And now please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63. I certainly had no way of knowing about the ferocious storms that would come through the night before this lesson was to be taught. And I am amazed that these terrible and heartbreaking things have happened and so many people have suffered great loss and the devastations of not only losing loved ones, but of losing all that belongs to their earthly lives. The passage tonight is a long one. It's chapter 63 in its entirety, but there is a wonderful verse in it that is the basis for the title of the passage, the lesson tonight, and it is the phrase that begins verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. He presents himself as the afflicted Lord or the distressed Lord, a God who is very well able to understand grief and loss, devastation and pain. And the interesting thing about this particular description of him is that it comes in the midst of a chapter that begins with a terrifying description of his judgment. It comes before a verse that talks of him turning against the people that he ordained to represent him on earth, Israel, and actually fighting against them. It speaks of him in heaven in verse 15, with a cry to look down and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. And then it turns around and speaks of the yearning of his heart at the end of that same verse. I don't know that there's a chapter in the Bible that brings together so many facets of God as sovereign, as judge, as savior, and as merciful high priest. This is a chapter that basically is a prayer. And it is a prayer that will continue on into chapter 64. But it's interesting to see what stimulates the prayer on the part of Isaiah. I wonder if any of you have ever had this experience. Have you ever read a terrifying description of God as the righteous judge? For example, a passage, say, in the book of Revelation. And you have closed your Bible and begun to pray. Has that sort of thing ever happened to you? You see, most of us are stirred up to prayer by statements about the Lord's understanding of us. So I can understand, and you can understand, how verse 9, which speaks of his being afflicted in our affliction, might stir you up to prayer. Because if you feel like that he is afflicted in your affliction, then it's going to be very easy to go to him and say, Lord, I am afflicted, and I understand that you are too. But what about a passage like the first six verses of this chapter? The first six verses of this chapter, which speak of the Lord in very earthly language as a warrior who returns from battle as victor and as conqueror, and he has the bloodstains to prove it. And then that would cause you to pray verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us. Can any of you relate to this? Can any of you relate to reading about the awesome power of God and then going to prayer about your sins, the sins of your people, about your own hardness of heart, about the doom that is surely coming on the earth to those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? If that's a familiar experience to you, then you need to understand that this is what happened to Isaiah. Isaiah meditates on an event that is in the future. It is so far in the future that this event that he's talking about is amplified in Revelation 19, where John clearly is using imagery, whether it was a vision shown to him or it was his own decision to use language reminiscent of Isaiah 63. Revelation 19 speaks of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in just the same way that Isaiah speaks of his conquering his enemies in chapter 63. And it is my contention that both passages refer to the same future event. And here is what we read in Revelation 19:11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the vision of our gentle good shepherd, our merciful high priest, our dear Savior Jesus, returning at the end of time, not this time to bring salvation, but instead to pour out the wrath of God and to tread the winepress of the wrath of God, which is a picture of the fury of God as the grapes were crushed to make wine. We're talking about a crushing of people here when Jesus returns. So the point is that this future passage in which he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God is, I believe, the same event that was seen by the prophet Isaiah. And it drives him to prayer. It drives him to seek the Lord. It drives him to repentance. It drives him to remember the mercies of God. Because our Lord is a God who will surely bring wrath upon his enemies. He has a place prepared for them that was originally made for the devil and his angels. and he is going to have complete triumph over all who oppose him. Now, the same ones who oppose him are the ones who oppose you. And it's very important to remember that this is not God taking vengeance on anyone who wants to be saved or who wants to be put right with God. This is God taking vengeance on those who hate Him, who despise the cross, who hate the church, who despise Christians, and who are against the kingdom of heaven as it has been established by Jesus Christ. So, although we read these passages with a certain amount of natural revulsion, in that we do not naturally like violence, we do not enjoy talk of bloodshed and that sort of thing, we have to understand that if we really are on the side of the Lord, if we really are bound to be holy as He is holy, then we will have to rejoice in that day, and we will rejoice in that day when He does return and take vengeance on His enemies. Now let's go back to Isaiah 63, and I'm going to read the opening verses with comparatively little comment. Of course, you have already heard the word comparatively, and you know that for me, that probably means 10 minutes instead of 15. But the point is that I want to read the first six verses and help you get into the prayer that Isaiah begins at verse 7. I don't know if you remember this because we have covered almost as many chapters as we had covered when we first looked at this concept. But back in chapter 34, the country of Edom is singled out as a picture of God's enemies for judgment. Let's turn back to Isaiah 34 for just a moment. Isaiah 34, verse 2. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and His fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Verse 4 says, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. Wait a minute, you've heard that language before. You've read that in Revelation chapter 6 as it speaks of the coming judgment of God. So this is, again, that same scene. This is the end of time. This is the judgment of God on the nations. And Edom is singled out in verse 5. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Again, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. Why did God judge Edom? Does anybody know? Edom was descended from Esau, and while there was that descent, and that meant that they were related by blood and by culture to the Israelites, it also meant that there was intense rivalry. And Edom was very much against Israel. As a matter of fact, there is a psalm that makes it all very clear. It's the famous Psalm 137 that begins with the phrase, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Verse 7 of Psalm 137 is a prayer of the captives in Babylon, and they say, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, R-A-Z-E, tear it down to its very foundation. In other words, the Edomites did not partake of the destruction of Jerusalem, but they agreed with it. They gloated over it. They were delighted to see the people of God in this state of distress. Now, brothers and sisters, most of the commentators believe that there in Isaiah 34 and here in Isaiah 63, that Edom stands for the world system, which we are not to love, the culture of the nations, the attitude of the nations, all that is set against the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Mark? Obadiah's whole little book is about Edom and how Edom rejoiced over the affliction of Judah. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's what the whole theme of Obadiah is. As a matter of fact, let me just read from Obadiah 14 and 15. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. So the point is that Edom stands for the nations who are opposed to God and who rejoice when destruction comes upon the people of God. So to begin Isaiah 63, here's somebody coming from a great distance. Do you remember a movie that, my goodness, it's hard to believe this movie's 35, 36 years old now, but do you remember the movie Lawrence of Arabia? You remember seeing that years ago? It's full of tremendous camera work, and there is a scene in it toward the beginning, the first appearance of the Bedouin Omar Sharif. And in that scene, do you remember that he is seen as a speck on the horizon in the middle of the screen, and the camera just sits there as he comes closer and closer and closer, and you see the heat waves around him and so on. You see him shimmering until he comes closer and becomes very well defined. And of course the question that the audience is asking and that T.E. Lawrence, the character, is asking is, who is this? I picture a scene like that at the beginning of Isaiah 63 with Jesus approaching the prophet in a vision across the desert from Edom to Judah. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? See, in the distance, at first he thinks his garments are dyed. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. He sees his dignity. He sees his bearing. He sees his majesty. He sees his pride. Then he hears him speak. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Do you remember what John called his name? His name is called the Word of God. He's speaking in righteousness. Jesus is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us, and what he says is true. And he is the Lord, he has been made Lord with power by the resurrection from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power. And it is for that reason that we trust his interpretations, his teachings about Scripture, his positions on all issues. He is the Word of God, and he speaks in righteousness, and he is mighty to save. After all, look at what he's just done. Look at what he's just been through. He's certainly going to save his people with the power that he has just displayed. The fearful prophet asks, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And the implication is, it looks like you've been treading a winepress. Is this the juice of the grape that has splashed on you? why are you stained in red? And the answer is, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. There are several things that the Bible depicts the Lord as doing alone. What's one? The first one. Creation. He did it without help. Second one is in the middle of the story. Salvation. You remember the night that Gene taught on Isaiah 59? He said he saw that there was no man, there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. God didn't need anybody to help him create. God doesn't need anybody to help him save people. And he will not need anybody to help him in the day of judgment. Now, I don't know if you are comforted at all by what you read about the Lord's promise of vengeance in Romans chapter 12. Let me just ask you to turn there for just a moment. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Are you content with that? No, you'd like to help him a little bit, wouldn't you? All of us have wanted to help the Lord a little bit, take vengeance upon our enemies. But the Lord says that He is the avenger. As a matter of fact, in the next chapter in Romans 13, He informs you that He instituted government for that very purpose. You see, one way you know when earthly government is failing you is when it fails to act in its role as avenger of wrong. See? Because God instituted earthly government for that purpose. But in case it fails, in case murderers go scot-free, because they have a team of lawyers to get them off, in case people's crimes do not come to light in this life, in case the defrauding that was done your family by the wicked uncle years ago is never recouped, in case some personal wrong that's been done to you is never redressed and never made right in this life, you can depend on the Lord who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And He does it alone. When it comes right down to it, He doesn't need the judge. He doesn't need the Supreme Court. He doesn't need old Sparky. He doesn't need... Y'all know what old Sparky is. Okay, that's the Texas electric chair. He doesn't need any of these things. God will avenge. Vengeance is His. And Jesus is saying, I've done it. I've done it alone. They could never have imagined when they worshipped Him in the manger in Bethlehem that that baby would grow up to take vengeance on the world alone. They could never have imagined when He spoke in Nazareth that that young prophet would take vengeance alone. And they certainly could never have imagined when He was nailed to a cross, bleeding from the crown of thorns on His head with the five wounds in His body, they could never have imagined that that person who looked like he was smitten of God and afflicted would one day take vengeance alone. But Jesus will. And this is what He says to Isaiah. I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. No one had to be. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. The year of my redeemed has come. Do you see the connection between the vengeance and his redeemed? He is taking vengeance on the enemies of his redeemed. It is the year when the redeemed shine. It is the time when the righteous shall shine forth in the kingdom of God. It is the time of the end that John wrote about and to which Isaiah looks forward here. The day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Again, the same kind of thing he said back in chapter 59. Because no one can bring as complete a salvation, as pure and thorough and great a salvation as Jesus. No one can bring as complete and thorough and perfect a vengeance as Jesus either. There was no one to behold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. And Isaiah goes to prayer. Wouldn't you? I would fall flat on my face if I had any kind of concept that was anywhere close to accurate as to what I have described to you. You fall down on your face before this person who has done this thing. And Isaiah remembers all the different facets of God, all the different sides of God. And he starts by saying, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Because this one who will take vengeance on your enemies is the one who has been the kindest to you. He is the one who has loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with cords of mercy he has drawn you. This is your friend who sticks closer than a brother. This is the one who gave his life for you. This is the one who has brought you into the presence of God so that even in this time, even as you sit here in this building tonight, God considers you to be seated in heavenly places in Christ. So Isaiah says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has bestowed on them according to His mercies, according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. Now when you have a vision of God as judge, the term mercy takes on new meaning, does it not? Because you understand what He could do to you and what He will do to His enemies. And you realize what you deserved before you knew Him as your Lord. And you can only marvel and make mention of His great goodness and the multitude of His mercies and His loving kindnesses. And that's the reaction that we should all have when we imagine the Lord in judgment. We should remember what He has been and done for us. In verse 8, Isaiah remembers back to the Exodus. And he says, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie, meaning children who will not prove false to me. And then he thinks of the story of how those people who had gone down to Egypt and were groaning in their bondage under Pharaoh were heard by the Lord. And the story is told in the second chapter. The second chapter of Exodus. in verse 23, during that long period the king of Egypt died, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. He heard their cry. He heard their groaning. He understood what they were going through. He was aware of what was happening in their misery. And it is this idea that Isaiah has in mind when he writes in verse 8 and 9. For he said, "Surely they are my people, children who will not prove false or who will lie." So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. I'm going to stop just for a moment at that phrase, because it's a very beautiful phrase. It's a phrase that, as many times as we've heard it, we can hardly believe it. But it's a phrase that is assuring us that we may cast all of our cares upon the Lord, as Peter said, for He cares for us, and He actually understands and groans within us about the things that trouble us. In the book of Judges, there's an interesting passage, because you know, so many times God permitted the Philistines or the Amorites or whoever to attack His people, and He is responding to the Israelites in Judges 10:10, when they cry out to the Lord, "We've sinned against You, forsaking our God and serving the Baals," the false god of the Canaanites. The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to Me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken Me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." Now, the Lord is acting just like you and I would act, isn't He? Because He's saying, "I've borne with you a long time. You don't want to have Me as God. You want to have these other gods as your gods. Well, you just go talk to them. You go ask them to rescue you. You go ask them to be your Savior." You would think, would you not, that He was completely giving them up. But it says in verse 15 that the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. The next line is another amazing bit of grace. And He could bear Israel's misery no longer. He was afflicted in their affliction. They were repenting. They were turning away. And He said, "All right." Because He could bear their misery no longer. In the New Testament, Jesus is presented just this way. What passages occur to you that present Him in this way? Hebrews. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 2. First of all, Hebrews chapter 2, at the very end, verse 16, "For surely it is not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of His people. Because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He's able to help those who are being tempted." Maybe time for me to tell you again about the use of Hebrews 2:18 that you should make in your life. I've mentioned this again several times in church, and it is this. Whenever you are tempted strongly, and the temptation is unbearable, you feel that you will certainly give in. Ask Jesus, Lord, please help me according to Hebrews 2:18. Because that says, because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You are asking Him to fly to your cry. You know what? I've never called on Him in that way and had Him fail me. And I've told this at various intervals throughout the 19 years of Dayspring. And usually, invariably, a couple of weeks later, somebody will come up to me and say, Jackson, it worked! And it does. You remember Hebrews 2:18. He suffered. He's been tempted too. And He promises to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. So He knows what it's like to be tempted. But there's more. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brothers and sisters, what sort of person do you naturally look for to pour out your soul to when you're going through trouble? Excuse me? One who you can trust in, and usually one of the things that makes you trust in that person is what? They've been there. They've been in trouble too. Maybe they've been in exactly your kind of trouble. People have come to me and said, you know, you've lost your parents. I know you understand what I'm going through at the death of their mom or dad. And you have probably found that to be true about specific things that you've gone through. And when you have gone through something yourself and needed help, you've naturally gravitated to a veteran Christian who has gone through a similar kind of experience. What this says about our Lord Jesus is that He sympathizes with our weaknesses because He's been tested and tempted in every way just as we are, yet He was without sin. But He understands at the same time what temptation is like. There's a difference between temptation and sin. I hope you know that. Martin Luther put it this way. You can't stop the birds from flying over, but you can keep them from building nests in your hair. So there are people who are worried about the temptations they face. No, that's usually a good thing. It means that Satan is also living and active, and he thinks, boy, this Christian has possibilities. I better get her. Or this Christian is trying real hard to get close to God. I better demoralize him. I better try to do something to interfere with this resolve of this person to live for the Lord. So Satan comes after you with temptations. Well, he came after Jesus too, and that's how Jesus understands temptations. He suffered in the wilderness under Satan, but he also repelled him by the Word of God each time. Furthermore, he was tempted at other times. There was a time when the mob got together to make him a king. At that moment, he could have been king over Israel, staged a coup against the Roman government. But he refused to attain the kingdom in that way. So this man understands us. This man understands us. We have this high priest who can sympathize with us. The perfect example of him doing that in his earthly ministry, of course, is at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. There he was at Lazarus' tomb. He had come to raise him from the dead. But he cried a little first. Why did he cry a little first if he was going to raise him from the dead? Why didn't he just clear everybody out, march up to the tomb, and say, Lazarus, come forth? Why did he weep? Huh? Wasn't the Lord's time yet, but that usually doesn't make me cry. Why does he weep?
He felt their pain.
He felt their pain. Mary and Martha were weeping. He empathized with Mary and Martha. And he loved Lazarus. And he hates death. And he was there with all of this mourning and this weeping. And being human like as we are, he wept out of empathy and sympathy for them. And then he raised him from the dead. But he is a high priest who is afflicted in our afflictions. He is rightly called the afflicted Lord. This knowledge about him heartens Isaiah as he prays. Let's go back to now Isaiah 63. It says, in all their afflictions he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. Who's that? Look at a couple passages with me. Exodus 14:19. They're starting out from Egypt, and they meet the Red Sea there. The Egyptians are behind them. The Red Sea is in front of them. And all of a sudden, there's this new character that gets introduced in Exodus 14:19. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other. Sounds like you in your relationship with unbelievers, doesn't it? It was a cloud and darkness to one, it gave light by night to the other. That's what you do for believers. So that the one did not come near the other all that night. Here is this angel of God that God sends. Now turn over a few pages to Exodus 23. Verse 20.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
Verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him. And obey his voice, do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. But if you do obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. The angel is going to go before them, and God says, my name is in him. Now, one more interesting phrase. Turn over to Exodus 33. Verse 12. Moses is speaking to the Lord here. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Okay. This is what is known, brothers and sisters, as progressive revelation. We find out, first of all, there was an angel, and he moved the cloud behind the Israelites. Then we find out that God is going to send this angel with them, and his name is in him. Then we come to Exodus 33, and we find out that what Moses wanted was the presence, and God said, "My presence will go with you." And now we come to Isaiah 63, verse 9, and the two ideas of the angel and the presence, the angel in whom is the name of God and the presence of God, are brought together in a phrase called the angel of the presence. I ask you again, who is this angel? The Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance. This is Jesus Himself. Yes, Rob? Because He is a messenger. It's not an angel in the sense of a created being. It's angel in the sense of messenger. He is the angel of the Lord's presence. And He's the one who saves them. And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. And He bore them and carried them all the days of old. There are wonderful phrases in the Old Testament about this concept. I bore you on eagle's wings. And that's from Exodus chapter 19. And also the same idea is in the great 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. The idea of carrying the nation. Let me just turn there to that last one because it's particularly beautiful. Deuteronomy 32:10. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, He instructed him, He kept him as the apple of His eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him. And there was no foreign God with him. Here it is, God alone acting again. The Lord led him. Yes. Okay. He bore them and carried them all the days of old. Now look at verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. I don't know if any of you Trinity watchers are paying attention. But all of you who do ministries and apologetics should notice all references to the Trinity. We have here a God who became their Savior. The angel of His presence saved them. But then they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Here is the Father. Here is the Son. Here is the Holy Spirit. It is this passage that the Apostle Paul has in mind in Ephesians 4:30, where he says, "Grieve not the Spirit by which you were sealed for the day of redemption." You can't grieve a thing, you know. If I rush over and sit down next to Grady and knock him into Brian so that they both collapse on the pew, I have not grieved the pew. I have grieved people on the pew. You cannot grieve things or forces. You can only grieve persons. So this is saying they rebelled and grieved God, but now He has specifically designated the Holy Spirit. So in verse 10, He turned Himself against them as an enemy, and He fought against them. When did that happen? When did it become apparent in the story of Moses that God was against them? Yes, Steve. In the wilderness, what did they do? They sent spies over into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. And everybody came back fearful, trembling, saying, "There are giants over there. We can't possibly take them," except for two people, Joshua and Caleb. They said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able." And then the rest of the cowards that were with them and all the people wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. So God had enough. And He told them that they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years and that they would all die out in the wilderness and the next generation would go in. And then the next day, my goodness, they were stricken with remorse. They were oh so sorry that they'd been so cowardly. They went out to fight the Canaanites. You remember what happened? They were slaughtered, and the Canaanites drove them back into the wilderness because God had turned against them, and He fought against them as an enemy. So, brothers and sisters, here is this other side of God. This side of God that is holy, this side of God whose laws will be obeyed, this side of God whose word will be believed. And He turned against His own people. Now, the next verse is very interesting. Verse 11. And it's very, very hard to translate because there's a he in it. Then he remembered the days of old. Verse 11. And the only he that has been mentioned is God. And it doesn't seem like it's God who then begins to speak. So people have said, well, he must mean Israel personified. And that is why the NIV translates, then his people recalled the days of old. But there is an alternative translation, and the NIV helpfully puts it in its footnote here. May he recall. In other words, it's a wish. May he recall, and it is God. It should be capitalized. May he remember the days of old. What's that saying? That's saying, may God, who turned against His people, remember how much He loved them at first. May He remember the grace that He showed them. May He remember the plan for them. If that translation is right, then we would read, may He remember the days of old, Moses and His people, saying, where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses? In other words, this is Isaiah praying. The saying is in italics in your New King James. So here's the sense of it. He's saying, may He remember the days of old, Moses and His people. And Isaiah says, where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of the flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit within them? By the way, within them is wrong. It should be among them. Among them, in their midst. He did not put His Holy Spirit within them until Jesus came and sent His Holy Spirit. He who put His Holy Spirit among them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with His glorious arm dividing the water before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, the idea being that in the wilderness or in the desert there are no obstacles, a horse will not stumble, that they might not stumble. As a beast, this is cattle. As cattle go down into the valley, so the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So you lead your people. And verse 14 comes back to that theme that we are always talking about in these studies. And you must remember that God's primary concern is for His own glory. It's to make Himself a glorious name. So what's Isaiah doing here? He's saying, essentially, you who were so good to us, who founded us as a nation, who were so long-suffering with us, who brought us rest, who showed your glorious arm, who divided the waters before us, please come back. Please come back. Please remember this about your people. May He recall the days of old. And you can see that he goes on to say in verse 15, look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Have you ever prayed like that to God? Where is your interest in me? Where is your desire for me? Where is your love for me? I don't feel it right now. Where is your plan for my life? I don't see it right now. Where is the fellowship that I once had with you? This is what Isaiah is asking for. And he then makes one of the greatest confessions of faith in Scripture in verse 16. Doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. A little bit better in the NIV. You are our father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledges. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. Now, here is the sense in which Isaiah meant it. God was the founder of the people, therefore he was the father of the nation. And he's always depicted as the father of Israel, the nation. Out of Egypt I have called my son. What remains for the New Testament to reveal is that as many as received Jesus, to them gave he the right to become the children, individual children of God who know their Father personally. The New Testament application of this verse is that you can be such a mess that you can come to God and you can say, though my natural father would not recognize me, though my grandfather would recoil from me in revulsion, doubtless you are my father. You are my father. Regardless of how I might disgrace the family, regardless of how my natural relatives might look on me, regardless of how I have sinned so that my natural father would disown me if he knew, you can say, you're still my father. I have faith in you. I have no other hope. I cast myself completely on you and your loving kindness and your tender mercies. You are my father, my redeemer from everlasting is your name. Praise God. And in verse 17, Isaiah asks a question that every Calvinist wants to ask at one time or another. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? That can sound impertinent, because we will hope, of course, that Isaiah was not being impertinent. But we also know something about the sovereignty of God, don't we? We also know that nothing happens that is apart from God's decrees and apart from God's plan. And so we sometimes ask, Lord, why did you permit me to say that, to do that? Why was it part of your plan that I should fail you in that way? Why did you harden my heart from fear? Why was I not fearing you? Why was I operating out of cowardice and not clinging fast to you? What kinds of answers do you get, you who have dared to ask the Lord that? Wait a minute, if you answer, you'll be confessing that you've asked the Lord that. If you were to ask the Lord that, or had a friend who might ask the Lord that, what kind of answer might your friend get from the Lord? Yes, Brian? That you might know that your salvation is of me? That you might know how greatly dependent you are on me? That you might know that apart from me you can do nothing? That you might know the depth of your sin and your need of my salvation? That you might know that you must draw closer to me? And you must not operate so much in your own flesh with your own agenda, but do as I lead you. He asks, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Isaiah knows the fearful doctrine of judicial hardening, which is in Romans 1. God gave them up to do what they wanted. Then they got to a certain level and God gave them up to do what they wanted. God spoke those terrifying words, "Have it your way. Do what you want." And gave them up, and he asks, "Why have you done this? Why have you let us have what we wanted?" We ask that question, don't we? Why have you let us have what we wanted? He says, "Return for your servants' sake the tribes of your inheritance." The tribes of your inheritance. The Bible repeatedly depicts Israel as being the heritage of the Lord. Israel is the heritage of the Lord, and he says, "Please return for your servants' sake the tribes of your inheritance." And then he says in verse 18, "Your holy people have possessed it but a little while," meaning there, I think, the sanctuary of God, the dwelling place of God, the holy place. "For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary." Isaiah is praying as one who knows what's going to happen. He knows that the temple is going to be destroyed. He knows that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are going to lay waste the temple and carry off the precious possessions. He says, "For a little while your people possessed your holy place, and our enemies will trample down your sanctuary." And he says in verse 19, and very, very hard to know the direct translation of verse 19, because there are two choices, and they live either by the New King James Version, and they NIV first.
We are your own of old,
but you have not modeled over them. They have been called by your name.
And then that means we belong along with the other nation, haven't. It doesn't mean that God has a problem, but it means he is not down then. This means there are only the one who has
aligned himself with them and the one who is supposed to obey. So if you've not ruled over them, they've not been called by your name. The alternate translation in footnote in the idea is the one in the New King James. "We have become like those of old, over whom we never ruled, those who were never called by your name." Now, at first sight, the translations are very, very different, but actually, when one thinks about it, they are remarkably close. What is the danger for the Christian? Always. In living his Christian life, to live like those who have never known God, to solve problems like those who have never known God, to deal with their marriages, to deal with their jobs, to deal with their children, to deal with their depression, to deal with everything that life hurls them as if they had never known God. Don't you sometimes cringe and moan for your fellow believers who behave as those who do not know God? Something comes into their life and they behave just like their colleagues at work or just like the rest of their family did or whatever. The pressure comes and they respond in a way that mirrors the world, not the church, and that shows the likeness of men rather than the likeness of God. It is this that we have to guard against. We must respond in all things with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus leading us, being conformed to His image, trying our best to remember whose we are. Because it is verse 19 in the first part that everyone agrees upon. We are yours from of old. We are yours from of old. Yes, Lucy. Yeah, it's talking about misusing the name of the Lord.
We claim to be Him.
Yeah. Yeah. That is the deep, profound meaning of that commandment. It's not just a commandment about cussing, brothers and sisters. It's a commandment about taking his name falsely, futilely, uselessly, by remembering, or by failing to remember who you are. So this prayer is not over. Those who divided Isaiah into chapters gave us a break here. But you might see, as you just look at the first verse of the chapter that we'll consider next week, what Isaiah longs for. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. And to what is he appealing for God to rend the heavens and come down? What is he appealing to for God to return to his people? He appeals to God's goodness, to his mercy, to his sympathy in all their afflictions he was afflicted. He calls upon God to remember how he was. He calls upon God to actually stir up again God's own zeal and strength and yearning of his heart and mercies toward the church. But through it all, the important aspect of the prayer is the faith of the prayer. The faith in God's goodness, the faith in one's own identity as a child of God. Because he says, doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. What is that hymn that has the chorus, because I sure can't remember the first line, I am his and he is mine. Loved with everlasting love. Yeah. Let's turn there just a moment. And it's on page 703. 703. Going to read you the last verse. Say one more thing, and then we'll sing this wonderful hymn. His forever, only his. Who the Lord and me shall part? Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee. Firstborn light in gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. So, how long are you going to be existing? Forever. How long is God going to be existing? Forever. While God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. That is what Isaiah is remembering in the prayer. He is remembering, you are our Father, though our earthly fathers wouldn't acknowledge us. And we are forever yours. Please return to us. You and I have virtually no conception of what is going on in the minds of many people in Cedar Park and virtually the entire town of Jarrell, Texas tonight. You and I can hardly imagine what it is like to see our home completely gone and see where our home was only a foundation and the grass around it. You and I cannot imagine what it is like to have a loved one lost in those circumstances. And as Christians, we have to deal with the fact that God does decree all things. And we have to have a theology that deals with a selective, specific tornado that hits a specific town. Brothers and sisters, we are taught throughout Scripture what the most important thing is. what the very definition of eternal life is. Jesus gave us that definition when He said, "This is eternal life, that they might know You and Your Son, Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." There is nothing more important than knowing God. That is the ultimate, and besides that, everything pales. And this is what the poor preachers that we must pray for in Jarrell and the surrounding community are going to have to tell these people. Two things. God is afflicted in your affliction. And there is nothing more important than knowing Him. He's afflicted in your affliction, and there's nothing more important than knowing Him. If I were a pastor, and you know my theology, I would not even quote Romans 8:28 this early. It's too early to quote Romans 8:28. Somebody whose house is missing and whose parent is dead or whose child is dead is not going to hear you if you quote Romans 8:28 right now. It should be quoted days from now, months from now, as God's Holy Spirit brings the truth of it home to them. But right now, they need to hear He's afflicted in their affliction. And the most important thing is knowing Him. So the most important thing that they can know is summed up in the fourth verse. It's an ideal verse for someone who's lost all their earthly possessions and perhaps their loved ones as well. His forever. Only His. Who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill a loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, just like the houses in Jarrell. Firstborn light in gloom decline, just like the light of yesterday afternoon. But while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine. So, Kathy, will you come to the piano, please? Are you? Grady can. Grady can. 703. Let's sing together, Loved with Everlasting Love. As Grady's preparing, Cliff was going to make a comment. You want to mention it, Cliff? That's right. What they did not realize is that even the holy place was not as important as knowing God. Even the holy place was not as important as knowing God. Let's sing 703 together. Why don't we stand together?